Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Back in the glory days of one of BBC's greatest shows, A Question of Sport, and I don't mean the years of Vine and Coleman. I know those of you who look 100 might remember Vine and Coleman, but I mean the golden days of Subarker, Dawson and Tuffers, those golden years, the teams would regularly face a round called the Observation Round. You might remember it as the Sports Action Round. I believe that's what it was previously known as. They'd watch a montage of sporting action, maybe 60 seconds or so, and then they'd be asked a series of questions, sometimes the most ridiculous of questions, aimed at testing their skills of observation. Questions like, how many types of ball featured in the montage? What was the combined number of points scored by all the players? What time did the seventh swimmer finish the race in? Or perhaps, what colour was the hat of the fan in the third row of the stand? Maybe not quite that obscure, but you get the point. I always thought it was such a fun round to play along with at home. You never knew what was going to be asked, and you always had this kind of sense of competitiveness of trying to prove your own powers of observation, especially so if you're watching it with family members at home. Well, the observant among you this morning might have noticed that we've done a bit of a switch around as we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews. And instead of carrying on at the start of chapter 12, which is where Carol left off last week, we're actually circling back on ourselves. We've jumped back to the beginning of chapter 2. Did you notice that? Points in the observation round for you, if you noticed it. We've done that quite deliberately. For the theme of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, which is what we'll be thinking about today, feels somewhat appropriate on the day we remember the sacrifice others have made for our freedom. But you know, it also reflects in some way, I think, the style of the author himself. It mirrors the way he writes his letter, regularly circling back on himself, not necessarily following a linear structure or line of thought. I know I love the American legal drama Suits. I don't know if some of you have seen Suits on Netflix or whatever, but like all legal fictional dramas, it paints a picture that I know, but it probably isn't true. It probably doesn't happen. In fact, I think it's the kind of show that lawyers probably watch, and they just love telling people, it doesn't happen like that. That's not how it works. You know the kind of program? What often happens in Suits, assuming a trial even makes it to court, is that the lawyers present a summary of their case. This is more an American justice system. They present a summary of their case. They call it the opening statement. And then they spend the rest of their time, days, maybe even weeks, circling back to their opening statement to unpack in detail each of the points that they initially introduced. That opening statement is not a time to explain everything or justify anything. It's simply to lay out the case, the direction the argument will take, knowing that they'll circle back and give more detail to each point as the trial goes on. Well, I want to suggest that the author of Hebrews does something very similar. He wasn't a lawyer, as far as we know, but I think he'd have made a very good one. For having opened his letter and stated his case in the opening chapters that Jesus is brighter than angels, greater than Moses, better than Aaron, giving glimpses throughout of how he's going to argue each of those points, the rest of his letter is spent going deeper into his reasoning. That's why when we hear passages from Hebrews, it all sounds a bit familiar, especially so if you, like we are, journey through it in this kind of format as a series, because he doesn't just make the point once. He makes it again and again, circling back on himself to dive deeper into his reasoning. He creates something of what I would say is like a spiral. That's the shape of the letter. He's a master at this, by the way. You know, we've been kind of focusing, we've been looking at the content of the letter, the things he has to say, and let's be honest, some of his writing, it really is amazing. The case he presents is so compelling for why Jesus is simply the best. Something, of course, those Jewish Christians wavering in their newfound faith really needed to hear. But if we just take a step back, if we zoom out, if we take the letter as a whole, he is a master not just in what to say, but in how to say it, in his structure, this spiral pattern that forms the shape of his argument, repeatedly returning to themes and ideas previously introduced, but with a deeper insight and understanding each time round. And so through the first 8 or 9 chapters that we've explored so far in this series, ignoring the fact that we've kind of skipped ahead a bit last week, the author has actually developed 4 key themes. He's talked about Jesus' origin and nature, his superior priesthood, his heavenly sanctuary, and his better covenant. These are all themes that crop up more than once in the letter. But then here in chapter 10, we spiral back to another theme previously introduced, a theme that all of these other themes now kind of put us in a better place to unpack, a better place to kind of fully appreciate and get to grips with. And so if it feels like you've heard everything I go on to say this morning before today, it's because the author's probably already mentioned it in the letter, and so we've probably already talked about it somewhere in this series, and that is definitely true of the theme we're exploring as we consider together the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. He's talked about this quite a bit, actually, in his letter. We've known from earlier chapters that it is a once and for all sacrifice. That's come up already. But here in chapter 10, we're going to dive much deeper into this topic. We're going to look at how the sacrifice of Jesus is unique in its nature, its purpose, its nature, and its effect. That is, if you like, my opening statement for the case that I want to make today. The sacrifice is a sensitive and emotive topic, particularly on a day like today. And I want to say that to talk of Christ's perfect sacrifice is in no way to diminish or to belittle or to ignore the bravery, courage, and ultimately the sacrifice of those who have gone to war and who have fought for our freedom. We are and should be eternally grateful to them. And that is why we've taken time to honor them today. But as Christians, we believe in a perfect sacrifice, one that in some way goes beyond every other sacrifice, because whilst those in the armed forces fight for peace among nations, or perhaps to protect the boundaries of their own nation when under threat, whether or not, by the way, we agree with their methods or actions, whilst they sacrifice themselves for the freedom of their country, Jesus sacrificed himself so that we, the human race, could have peace with God. Therefore, his sacrifice was a victory over a far greater enemy, an enemy whose weapons are sin and death, principalities and powers, the source of all evil, who works against the goodness of God and whose territory is hell, a place of eternal separation from God. Jesus' sacrifice was made for our atonement. That is, to make amends for our wrongdoing, to make a way for us to be reconciled to God, our Creator. Atonement, by the way, it literally means at one with God, in harmony and unity with Him. It's more than an apology, but an act to rectify and restore a broken relationship. And so it's associated with both repentance and forgiveness, remorse, reparation, and redemption. And if you've been with us, you'll know that we've actually explored atonement as part of this series, because it was a central feature of the old sacrificial system, so much so they had an annual day of atonement. Do you remember all this? The high priest would go, he represented the people of Israel, he'd go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the center of the tabernacle, the place where God himself was understood to dwell, with a sin offering to be sacrificed on the altar. That sin offering was a goat. And what would happen is that actually 2 goats would be presented to the high priest, and then they would cast lots to decide which goat was going to be sacrificed and which was to become what was known as the scapegoat. This is all Leviticus 16. If you're interested, you can go and read about the ritual and the symbolism. So after the high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed the first goat, he'd come out to the second goat, he'd place his hands upon the head of the goat, he would confess the sins of Israel over it. He quite literally puts the sins of Israel, poor goat, puts the sins of Israel on the goat, and they would send it off into the wilderness, never to return again. It was a powerful symbol of sins being carried away. But this whole ritual, as sacred and important as it was just a shadow, it was just a preview of the good things to come. That's what the author says in the opening verse that we heard today. What they really needed was a permanent, powerful, sin-destroying forgiveness that was far more encompassing than a scapegoat sent into the wilderness. And that's what this whole sacrificial system was leading up to. It was, in many ways, the warm-up act for the sacrifice of Jesus. Instead of repetitive and ineffectual sacrifices, in Jesus we see a once-and-for-all sacrifice that atones for all our sin. And so let me share with you three reasons why I think Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices offered on that annual day. Three reasons why, which are going to explore its purpose, its nature, and its effect, and I guess explain, I hope, something of what it means that it, for it to be once and for all. And I want you to note again as we go through this, that some of this is going to feel very familiar in some way, shape, or form. The author's kind of already pointed us to this. But notice as we spiral back round, this is what I read anyway as I read through it. Notice as we spiral and we go deeper, that actually some of the other threads from the book of Hebrews are kind of being drawn together. And it's a kind of like looking at the back of a tapestry, and it looks random and it looks a bit of a mess, but actually when you turn it over, it starts to make a whole lot more sense. So let's look at the threads, let's look at the details to see how Jesus truly does offer a better sacrifice. So firstly, Christ's sacrifice is better because it takes away sin. That's its purpose. You see, sin is humanity's greatest problem. It always has been. Right from the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin has been the barrier that has kept us from God's presence. And although there's different approaches to the problem of sin, historically, theologians have opposing views on the matter, the truth is that no matter what doctrine or what theology you hold to, what religion or tradition you choose to follow, if it cannot deal with the problem of sin, it is of no value. Sin will always keep us from God. It collides with his holiness and it pushes us away. Like two opposing magnetic forces. That is why the old covenant was inferior to the new. See, in the old covenant, the animal sacrifices could never deal with human sin. Sure, God forgave those who made their sacrifices according to the law, but this was a kind of judicial forgiveness. It was more of a contract, if you like. And so the Day of Atonement, it didn't accomplish anything lasting, anything permanent. It didn't accomplish the remission of sins. And its annual legacy was just a reminder of their sin. Each and every year, they'd bring their goats every year because the previous goat hadn't done the job. Their sins had been covered, but they were not cleansed. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, says the author in Hebrews 10 verse 2, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshippers would have been purified once for all time. Their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. That wasn't the case. So this is where the new covenant comes in. The covenant sealed by Jesus' blood. You see, in Jesus, God provided a sacrifice that would cleanse us from all sin. He gave us his son, not a goat, but the sacrificial lamb to deal with the problem of sin. By his sacrifice, explains commentator Raymond Brown, Christ has done two things with our sin. He has put it away and he bears it away. The first is expressed in legal terms, it is annulled, and then in priestly terms, it is carried away just as an offering is carried to the altar. So he has annulled our sin, he's completely done away with it, just as he's done away with the old law concerning the old priesthood. He has annulled it. And he has removed it. He has taken it with him to the cross. He became the new scapegoat, the one who bears our sins away. He's taken it upon himself, as we read in Isaiah 53 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in so doing, he has taken the punishment upon him that was due to us. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what he's done. He's annulled our sin and he's removed our sin. Two images, two phrases that describe a finished work, a once for all work. Hence the old sacrifices under the old covenant were just a shadow of his sacrifice. The whole system, a picture, a precursor to the cross of Christ. Because in Jesus our sins have been dealt with once and for all. That was the purpose of the sacrifice, to deal with our greatest problem, a sacrifice made once for all sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The enemy is defeated, his weapon dismantled. Sin has no power over us. Amen? Secondly, Christ's sacrifice is better because it need never be repeated. Unlike the animal sacrifices, they were offered day after day, year after year, which may have granted some kind of external or ceremonial cleansing, but could never have cleansed the heart. In fact, that was the, if you like, the defining feature of the whole system. That was the problem from the very beginning. The sacrifices were offered repeatedly as a reminder of their sin because it was an unfinished business. And the very nature of an annual, yearly Day of Atonement speaks to the weakness of the system, right? But what that day did do, it was point year after year to a time when the provision would be made for their pardon, a provision that comes in the form of the Lamb of God, Jesus, God's own Son, that perfect sacrifice, fully God and yet, like us, fully human, truly cleansing us, truly cleansing our conscience to be free to serve God. That is the new and better covenant that is mediated by Jesus that the author has already made the case for in this letter. In fact, as he claims here in verses 9 and 10, he cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. It was God's will for us to be made holy. How awesome is that? But it is a huge claim to make, isn't it? The abolition of an entire religious system is an enormous claim to make, but this is the point. If the Old Testament sacrifices had been effective, then they would not have needed to be repeated. Their repetition is the proof of their inadequacy. The ministry of the priests in the tabernacle and the temple was never done and never different, explains commentator Warren Wiersbe. They offered the same sacrifices day after day. This constant repetition was proof that their sacrifices did not take away sin. But what tens of thousands of animal sacrifices could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice forever. And you know, while the high priest had to stand at the altar day after day, Jesus was able to sit down because his work was done once and for all. It is finished. A truth he proclaims from the cross itself. And you know, if you want any further evidence of this, then remember that the high priest could only enter the most holy place if they had the blood of an animal to offer as a sacrifice. But Jesus enters God's presence, the heavenly tabernacle, by the blood that is his own. And given that the blood came from a willing self-sacrifice on the cross, it never can be repeated. He can't sacrifice himself again. And he doesn't need to. For the purpose of the sacrifice was once for all sin, and its nature is once for all time. So the sacrifice of Jesus, I'd suggest, is better because it takes away sin. That's its purpose. It's better because it can never be repeated. That's its nature. But then there's a third reason. The effect of his sacrifice. His sacrifice not only takes away sin, but it opens up the way to God. You know, no Old Testament worshiper would ever have been bold enough to go anywhere near the Holy of Holies, let alone enter into it. In fact, it had a thick curtain that separated them from God's presence. It was a reminder of the barrier that their sin had constructed. But that is why it is such a crucial detail. As recorded in Matthew 27, Luke 23, and Mark 15, that as Jesus gave up his spirit as he died, the curtain is torn in two. Because of the death of Christ, then the barrier of sin has been torn down. Sin has been dealt with in a way that need never be repeated. And as such, the way to God has been opened up to all people. We can all now enter his presence with boldness because we have been covered and we have been cleansed by the blood of the perfect sacrifice. That's the effect of his sacrifice upon us. We have a perfect standing before God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have been cleansed from our sin, so nothing can separate us from him. We can stand before him because Jesus is seated beside him. Under the old covenant, God was distant. God was almost inaccessible to all but a few. But in the new covenant, God is near to all who call on his name. And that is perhaps the biggest impact of the sacrifice of Jesus on our relationship with God our Father, with whom we've been reconciled. That's the effect of the sacrifice. It is once for all people. So as commentator and author John Houghton says, the magnitude of this is staggering. Christ bore the wickedness, the perversity, the fallibility, the destructiveness, the sheer self-centeredness of every human being, every single person on earth. He opened up the way, opened the way to God for all who come with a penitent heart, irrespective of creed, race, gender, status, age, or education. Friends, if that doesn't move you today, if that doesn't stir your heart, then I'm not sure you're grasping how truly majestic the sacrifice of Christ is, how marvelous, how generous, how powerful, how transformational it is. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross is utterly unique in its purpose, nature, and effect. It is a sacrifice that was once for all sin, once for all time, and once for all people. It is a sacrifice that has transformed us in every single way imaginable. And you know, it is a sacrifice that I suggest ought to change the way we live our lives, because we no longer have to live in fear of being in the presence of God. Now we long for it. We can't get enough of it. We come before him boldly and confidently, not arrogantly, but gratefully and humbly, because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, because of the price that has been paid. In fact, at the heart of this covenant, this new covenant, this new relationship we have with God, is what we choose to remember and what God chooses to forget. Because we remember the perfect sacrifice he made. We're helped by the Holy Spirit, as we heard in the passage, reminds us of God's word that is no longer written on stone tablets, but is where? Written on our hearts, written in our minds. And as we remember the perfect sacrifice, God chooses to forget. He forgets the sin that previously kept us from him. It has been annulled and it has been removed. And so our whole lives then are lived differently. Our whole lives are lived differently in light of his saving grace. Our covenant with him is not based on kind of keeping law or abstaining from sin. Although, please don't misunderstand me, this is not an invitation to sin, but to receive grace and mercy that covers us when we do. What I mean to say is that a new way has been opened up for us to God, and that is a way to come in faith, to acknowledge our spiritual need for him, to accept his forgiveness, and then to follow him in loving and willing obedience. You know, the reality is, I think we forget this sometimes, sacrifice was never a substitute for obedience. You couldn't just turn up on a Sunday and make your sacrifice at the temple and go home and sin for the rest of the week. I hope that doesn't sound familiar today. The reality is, sacrifice was never a substitute. No offering has ever been acceptable if it is not an expression of devotion. The quote from Psalm 40 in the middle of that passage, verses 5 and 7, that's what it's all about. God has never been interested in animal offerings or sin offerings or burnt offerings. That was never the point. They were just a means to express an eager heart of obedience to his will, something that the sacrificial lamb himself exemplified when he took himself to the cross. Considering the immeasurable gift he gave us, says one commentator, we should respond by giving him all our devotion and our service. It is through obedience that God's purposes and the fulfillment of the law were realized, and it is that same obedience that he looks for in our hearts today. He looks for covenant love. He looks for righteous behavior. He looks for a contrite heart. And that's the kind of life we should be seeking to live. But lastly, it doesn't just change how we live. Actually, it changes our whole perspective. It gives us a hope. A hope that in the face of war and violence still raging around the world, which we can't help but be reminded of on today of all days, a hope that the peace of Jesus will one day rule and reign. And I said earlier that today is a day to remember the sacrifices of those men and women who fought for our freedom. And we must always be grateful for the sacrifices they made, but we are so consciously aware that war still goes on. Some stats say 56 conflicts worldwide. And so their sacrifice, although not in vain, cannot accomplish what Jesus can. Their sacrifice has not brought a complete end to hatred and bloodshed, to violence and oppression still happening in places like Ukraine, in Israel, in Gaza, in Sudan, and in Myanmar. But if Jesus' sacrifice truly is unique in its purpose, nature, and effect, if it truly is once for all sin, once for all time, and once for all people, then it is only in Jesus that we are going to find true peace and true reconciliation. Now that may make us feel somewhat helpless at times, as wars rage on around the world. But you know, it actually means that we can confidently and boldly pray to him as the one whose sacrifice means peace, redemption, and reconciliation. We can come to him and pray that bold prayer, asking him to move by his Spirit to bring an end to the violence and to establish his peace throughout his creation. We're not asking him, Jesus, come and sacrifice yourself again. It was once and for all. His sacrifice for those far from God is never to be repeated. But we pray that its effect, the peace and the hope for all people, will be seen across the globe. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Pour out your Spirit. Bring peace to your world. Now, verse 13 tells us that Christ now sits and waits. A reminder, perhaps, that all things work together for good in his timing. And that our role is to keep offering those prayers of petition to the one who intercedes for us in the presence of the Father, which in itself gives us hope for a better future to come and gives us reason to play our part, however small and insignificant it may feel, in living lives of obedience, living in harmony, living in peace with one another, knowing that this is the true and proper response to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so with grateful hearts, full of willing and loving obedience, we offer our thanks, our praise, and our adoration to Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us, forgiven us, redeemed us, and atoned for us, and who has presented us as holy by the blood of his sacrifice. And we join with the song of the angels, as recorded in the book of Revelation, the book that gives us a glimpse of that glorious future to come, giving praise and honor, glory and power to the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Amen.